Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, Albert Krueger is speaking on In the Days of John of Damascus. So let's listen in on Albert Krueger.
We're going to use the prayer from the Episcopal book, Lesser Feasts and Fasts. And these are just days during the year that we celebrate the saints and we don't worship them. But you can if you want to. Let us pray. Confirm our minds, O Lord, in the mysteries of the true faith, set forth with power by your servant John of Damascus, that we with him, confessing Jesus to be true God and true man, and singing the praises of the risen Lord, may by the power of the resurrection attain to eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start out with some questions. And what I want to do here, one of the things I like to do is find God in the uncertainties of life, and most of the things that I'm calling church history is where I found God and I didn't even know he was there. And sometimes I found God and I didn't know she was there either. Now, finding God in uncertainties and breaking apart the assumptions about our denominations and our faith and ourselves that keep us from seeing what God is doing around us. And I believe that we are in a time of great transition historically in virtually every area of life. And so what I've done is picked out some times in history that were also times of great transition and very fast changes that would have surprised the people living at the time and challenged them to come to a new understanding of their environment and of their faith and of their God. And if we can get into some of these spaces then and see the challenge to us, I'm hoping I can be able to help you come to your own understanding of the challenge God gives us now and all of the really critical changes that we're facing as churches and as Christians today. Does that make sense? So we're going to start out in the early days of the Imperial Church.
Yeah.
And here's a question for you, and you might not have thought about it. I had occasion to think about this this year because several of the families in our parish are in the habit of hosting exchange students throughout the year. And they're usually not from Germany or Norway or England. There was a Buddhist from Japan. And in particular this last year was a girl from Turkey, a high school girl from Turkey, which is a Muslim country. And she came from time to time to church. And so did the Buddhist, for that matter. And she said, when I asked her why she came, she said, well, there's no place for me to go while I'm here, but I know God is here. She was able to get close to God as a Muslim in our church, which is pretty strange, I think. But these kinds of issues are going to be facing us more and more in the world as we know it. They're encounters that we're not going to be able to avoid as the world gets closer and closer and as communication narrows. So my question to you is, you have a Muslim friend, say, we'll postulate a Muslim friend, and you want to share with your friend who Jesus is in whatever way you think might help your friend to understand who you are, who Jesus is, whatever. And I'm just going to lay that question out and see if any of you have any thoughts on what you'd tell your Muslim friend.
You probably want to explain it in his frame of reference. Mm-hmm. With respect to his Muslim religion.
Okay, let's. We have a Muslim frame of reference and a Muslim religion. Let's put that on the table. Any other ideas?
I taught a class of Muslims at a college in Portland one time, just one semester. And I gave them each a copy of the Living Bible. I figured they could understand it better. And pointed out to them that they have the same ancestor as do the Jewish folk.
Okay.
And hence that gets them into the Old Testament. It was quite fascinating to observe how intrigued they seemed to be immediately to crack this book open and start working around in it.
Yeah.
And then, of course, if Abraham is our father, he is their father too. And then the branch comes, of course, through Ishmael, through Isaac. And then the New Testament, naturally, the Jewish people have Jesus as their product, you might say, that we have adored as the Son of God. I tried to induce some reaction from them, you know, after that. And I did stamp my name and address in the front of their Bible, so in case there was some question of follow-up questions, I might hear from them again, but they did not. So I cannot answer your question specifically with individuals, except to say that one, I was reading, I think it was Isaiah one day, just pointing out the beautiful passages in Isaiah. And one of them was just beaming. I said, you seem to enjoy this. Oh, he says, that just love makes me feel so good, you know. So I was reaching him through Isaiah. To that degree, that's about as far as I can describe an actual experience.
Yeah. Any other thoughts?
The class, by the way, is Introduction to the Old Testament.
The Old Testament.
Requirement for graduation. Christian school.
Did you give them all A's?
No, I threatened to fail one because he refused to put in a class paper, a term paper.
Right.
He finally did. Oh, they were over here too much money for one thing.
Well,
very, very wealthy.
Well, they
Kuwait to Qatar and Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
About more than that ago, many years ago.
Yeah, you don't see too many poor folk from Cairo coming to college.
Mm-hmm.
Or from Indonesia, for instance, which is also a Muslim country.
Well, in the light of world history, it's tragic that they are so killing everybody that doesn't agree with them, much like, well, Christians have, and I guess Jews perhaps have too. Why do we all have to slaughter each other to get conviction? It's sad.
And that's a good question, and that's what's happening today in many ways, although one aspect of Islam that we miss, if the only information that we have is from the newspaper, is that there are plenty of Muslims who disapprove of that. And that's kind of part of my agenda, is, okay, then, what is that faith? And the connection, the biblical connection, is essential, I think. That lineage of the Arabs through Ishmael. Mm-hmm. They refer to us, of course, as the people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And there is an element of respect. I think it's more than respect. More than respect.
Mm-hmm.
I had an opportunity to work in that part of the world for several years, and I was quite impressed with the level of devotion that the Islamic people devote to their religion. Their prayer, their Quran calls for praying 5 times a day, and I think the majority of the population adhere to that custom. It's a very best word I can use to describe it is such a religion focused on this concept of the oneness of God.
Mm-hmm.
At prayer time during the evening, all of their television screens shift to the scene around the great mosque there, and then you see the Kaaba, and then you see these vast hordes circling around the Kaaba, which is the center, which for them is God. It's their conception of the oneness of God. And that's a powerful concept that we don't normally seen in the Western Christian tradition.
And that's a good point, too. I got a considerable amount of teeth grinding from a sermon I gave once in Salem. And I don't know, maybe I don't have any better sense, but I was suggesting that Yasser Arafat had more faith than we do. Because Yasser Arafat, every day of his life, has gotten on his knees 5 times a day and submitted himself to his God.
At a
every day.
Recess break one time, one of these men came up to me and he said, how often do Christians pray each day? I said, well, morning, 3 meals, and evening. That makes 5 times. I was impressed.
Bingo. Yeah. And the oneness of God is another thing. Well, I'm going to go through some stuff. And fairly quickly, and what I don't want you to do is to try to remember everything. But there will be issues emerging that strike your fancy because they're on your mind anyway. And so what I hope is that when they strike your fancy, they keep you thinking when you go. There are church and state issues here. There are theological issues. There are interfaith issues, personal belief issues, authority, you name it, and that's the joy of history. It's all there. And you'll find that every one of them is going to be vitally important to you at home, somehow. I've drawn my handy-dandy map of the Mediterranean world here, and you have a setting and some towns there, because people lived in towns then as they do now. And the period of time we're going to be looking at, the capital of the Roman Empire is in Constantinople. That's where we'll start, when it was moved from Rome to Constantinople. The Roman Empire, capital in Constantinople, but it's still the Roman Empire. The town of Damascus has been there for thousands of years. Jerusalem, of course, is a city we're familiar with from the Bible. Alexandria was an ancient academic and cultural center from the Greek world. And Antioch, a major crossroads of the Middle East, a place of great exchange, a cosmopolitan town where, you know, like San Francisco, just people coming and going all the time. And Rome, of course, the ancient center of power in the Mediterranean world. The two towns, Ravenna and in northern Italy and Aix-la-Chapelle in Germany, we'll get to 500 years from now, and we'll get to them in the next 30 minutes. So that's why I'm saying don't try to remember details, because this is not a detail class. It's an idea class. You notice the sea serpent there, he's waiting to devour any mistake that you make so that you don't have to feel uncomfortable. Any sense of discomfort, the serpent will take care of. But that's Europe for us. Constantinople was a small village that had been there for probably 1,000 years already, but it was of no note, except for the fact that the major land route from Persia to Italy crosses the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles there. So any land traffic going between those two great empires will cross here. The sea traffic and most of your commerce in the Eastern Mediterranean was around the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea, so most of your just tremendous sea traffic, sea lanes going through. So you're at probably the major crossroads of the ancient world. It's like New York City, except nobody was there.
Except not at the time of Paul?
Not at the time of Paul. At the time of Paul, Antioch was the big place, and Alexandria still, and Rome. And when the church
when the faith spread, those three cities were the big ones.
Okay, so we move to a period of time that we all think we know about. Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome in 324 AD, saw that picture in the sky, which you see on our altars and communion tables all over the place. That's what he saw when he looked into the sky. When he was fighting to become Emperor of Rome, and he was fighting the emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire at the time and trying to become the sole emperor. The Roman Empire had been divided into two administrative districts, and there was a Caesar in each one. It was too big and too unwieldy to control anymore. But Constantine wanted to unify it one more time. And as he was crossing the Milvian Bridge, going towards the city of Rome and encountering the enemy forces, he saw the Cairo in the sky, took that to be a sign from God to not to convert, but to fight under the banner of Christ.
In hoc signo, how's it go?
In hoc signo vincis, in him we will conquer. I'm not too good at
his name.
Yeah, in his name we will conquer.
Sign, in his sign.
In his sign, in his hope. Okay. You know more of that than I do. Yeah. So they put the sign on the shields, and they won.
This is a shepherd's staff?
No, that's Christ, the first two letters of the word Christos in
C-H-R.
That's just what he saw. Now, at that time, the Christians were undermining the empire, and there's plenty of debate on the rationale of this so-called conversion, but we're not going to get into that. So now there's a sort of an emperor who is favorable to Christians, but it's still a pagan empire. And Constantine determines to start everything over again, and he moves the capital to Constantinople. He decides that this is the place to have my capital. And it's going to be a new Rome. And it's going to be here because all the action is in the east. The Asia Minor is the breadbasket of the Roman Empire and Egypt. That's where all the food comes from. All the traffic comes through here. All the defenses need to be here. And who cares about over here, which is just full of dumb Germans anyway? And they aren't even civilized. So we're in Constantinople. The Council of Nicaea is formed, and the church agrees on some doctrine. 325 AD, right after that. And Constantinople is established at the crossroads, but it's not a Christian empire, a Christian country. In between Constantine and Theodosius, the empire reverts to paganism. In between 324 and 390, and if you read about Julian the Apostate, one of the emperors there, he was disturbed by the Christian emphasis. And he actually outlawed, he didn't outlaw the church, but he outlawed Christian education in the schools. Julian the Apostate. Sounds familiar. We've been through it all before. But Julian doesn't, he's not the historic banner there. And the Emperor Theodosius is the emperor in 390. Who determines that the empire will be Christian by law. Now, it's a Christian world centered in Constantinople. All right.
What was the old name of Constantinople?
Byzantium. That's where the word comes from.
What name?
Byzantium.
That's there. I can't remember. Thank you.
Byzantium. Sure. And as a matter of fact, the old symbol, the city symbol for Byzantium becomes the Turkish crescent and star. The history goes way back. Mm-hmm. So Byzantium and Constantinople it's a significant place. And he builds it up to be the capital of Rome and establishes the nation there. Now in scripture, you have some teachings about church and state. And the one that we're all familiar with is what?
Romans 13.
And what does that say?
That every soul be subject to the powers that be, Am I right?
Yeah, well, that's a good one.
Okay.
There's another one from the Gospel.
Render to Caesar.
Render to Caesar. It doesn't say to the governing authority or to the system you're under. It says Caesar. And the early Christians are reading this, and as Caesar becomes Christian, and the scripture says, render under Caesar, this becomes a very literal thing. There's Caesar, and Caesar has his due. And the Caesar in Constantinople is the same as the Caesar in Rome. Okay, but you still have one world. And a Christian coming to terms with the gospel has how many governments and ideas to deal with? In this world? One. In the Mediterranean world, if you're a Christian in Alexandria, your Caesar is in Constantinople. If you're a Christian in Rome, your Caesar is in Constantinople. It doesn't matter where you are. It's one government and one world, and that world is Christian. And you think, as a Christian, what? Now the time has come for the fullness of these things to be revealed. Because the world is Christian. Everything outside of the world is just strangeness. Dark. Now, is Jesus fully human and fully divine? Anybody want to tackle that one? This is what we claim to believe.
Sure.
Okay, see? No, your faith is...
Can't explain it.
It was a source of much debate, I understand.
That's what we look at next.
Yeah.
The ecumenical councils of the early church hammered out some of these definitions under the direction of the emperor. The divine emperor, but not quite yet. Now, we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. At least that's in our creedal statement. I think that's true of Lutherans and Episcopalians and anybody else, any Protestant. Now, stop thinking about Protestants and Roman Catholics because they don't exist here. There is no Protestant, there's no Roman Catholic. There's a bishop in Rome, but he's not the Pope as we understand the Pope. There is a patriarch in Constantinople and a bishop in Rome. Now, of course, God, Jesus, is fully divine and fully human. But what else is going on here? We decide in Constantinople, Chalcedon is right over in Asia Minor here, it's pretty close to home, that we know who Jesus is. We can agree that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And now I'm going to push your buttons a little bit. Is that clearly evident from Scripture? Is it the logic of theological reasoning? Or is it just something that came from heaven and inspired the people and we believe it?
Well, isn't it evidenced in the gospel, in the written gospels, the fact that he was both human and divine?
There's
was that your question?
Some evidence there. Yeah, that's what I'm pushing for. Anybody else? So you got to know your Bible here. There is some evidence, but on the other hand, we have to have some kind of understanding of what humanity is and what divinity is in order to decide that we understand. Our cultural apparatus goes into it. Oh, thank you. All right. Well, this debate is going on in the midst of a great power struggle between the Bishop of Rome, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Bishop of Antioch, and the Bishop of Alexandria, all which were power centers in the early church. And they were trying to hold the empire together in terms of one faith. Now, there's no Protestant and there's no Roman Catholic.
and they're trying to understand what the faith is, and to put the realities of the gospel into their common life. And that's what we try to do. But we're looking way back. Now, as you look at this next date, Chalcedon is in 451, the Vandals sack Rome 4 years later.
Who is Chalcedon?
Chalcedon is a town. That's just where the council took place.
I see, it's the site of the council.
Yeah, and it's over right about there.
That was the council of Nicaea.
Nicaea is right next to Chalcedon. They're all over there next to Constantinople. And when you look at it, it becomes real clear what's going on. The power is going to Constantinople. And Rome is no longer the center of the empire. And as a matter of fact, the Vandals come up from North Africa and burn it up. Now, in our Western history, we take that to be the end of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Rome. But at that time, it was virtually irrelevant. Because nothing much was going on in Rome anyway. And Rome as a city lay fallow for hundreds of years after that and had no effect on, except that there was a very powerful bishop there, and the early tradition of the church centered on that bishop, who was in a position to coordinate faith. So he's not a pope yet, but he's there. The Christians in the West approve the Council of Chalcedon. The decisions in the Council of Chalcedon are made in order to pacify the Western Christians. They believe that way. But what's going on over here? In Damascus, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch. We live in a time of pluralism. Can you imagine some other way of understanding Jesus? And that's why I asked the first question. We run into them every day.
You mean as a good man?
As a good man, there's one. Anything else? The good man one got to be kind of popular in the West later. But in the East was a group of Christians that we refer to as Monophysites, which were people that believed that there were not two natures. There was only one. Jesus was fully divine. And they were outraged by the decisions of Chalcedon. Outraged. Lots of Christians. Except today we wouldn't call him Christian. 451. In 518, the Emperor Justinian becomes another character, and I'm going to pass you out something to look at. The Germans are pouring into the West and changing everything very quickly. The Huns and the Vandals and the Goths. The West is becoming not what it used to be. The Slavic tribes are pouring into Greece, which the Greece becomes almost wholly Slavic for several hundred years. They're pouring in and threatening Constantinople. Things are pretty quiet on the Eastern Front for a long time. And the empire is safe in the East. Now the German tribes are taking over all of the West and changing. So that France and Spain and Italy become Germanized. They weren't German before. They were something else. And Africa begins to change as well. So the hordes are coming in. is shrinking back as these hordes take over the West. Constantinople, where Justinian is, Justinian decides there has to be one world with one Caesar and one faith. And there's one scripture, one order of bishops, priests, and deacons. It's got to be one or it's wrong. And Justinian's project is to get back the Roman Empire and to restore the unity of the church. And in so doing, he does a lot of wonderful things, like building the Hagia Sophia, as they say in Turkish, in Constantinople, which becomes one of the seven wonders of the architectural world. That great, it's a museum now, and it was a mosque for many years. And the Hagia Sophia was built. You can see, I've marked a few pages. Here is an icon of John Chrysostom, one of the bishops, the patriarchs. An icon of Mary between Constantine and Justinian. You see they put the emperors right up there with Mary and Jesus. And this last picture is a contemporary picture of what it's like as a museum in Istanbul, so you can be looking at that. But it was very expensive. All of this stuff was very expensive, and Justinian gutted the treasury trying to recapture the lost lands of the Roman Empire. And he was succeeded by several emperors until finally the Emperor Heraclius had the unfortunate privilege of being in Constantinople when something new took place. And Heraclius did manage to get money back into the treasury so that the empire could function. And he entered into some of these controversies, these religious controversies, and tried to resolve the conflict between the Monophysites and the Chalcedonian, what we call Orthodox Christian believers. And to this day, most of us would say that's Orthodox, and that's what you need to believe. And Heraclius tried to do that, and we're talking 7th century now. And he reigned from 610 to 641, and the empire prospered under Heraclius, except for one big exception. Now, I'm sure you all know what the holy city for Muslims is.
Mecca.
Okay, and where is Mecca?
Saudi Arabia.
Okay, Saudi Arabia. At least now it's Saudi Arabia. Any other towns nearby? Near Jagadana, Medina. Okay. All right. Now, nobody was thinking about the Arabs. The Arabs, up to now, are pagan polytheists. They worship rocks, the Kaaba. They worship genies and demons and spirits. They're very, very primitive people. They live out in the desert. They trade and they carry goods back and forth, like between Persia and Egypt, but nobody goes out into the desert. Nobody wants the desert much, except along the coast of the Red Sea, where Jews and Christians have settled for centuries, along and where Mecca and Medina are still today. In 622 AD, a man has another vision. We've already got one, Constantine. Another man has a vision, Muhammad. And he writes it down, and it becomes a holy book very quickly. This was not an evolution. The book came, and he wrote it down, and he presented it to the Jews and the Christians in Mecca. And he said, "This is the truth, and you aren't following it." He went to the Jews first, then he went to the Christians, and then he went to his pagan brothers and sisters, and all of them rejected him. Now, an analysis of
Muhammad's personality and style are not what we're going to get into here. But he was driven out of Mecca in 622 AD, which is a holy concept in Islam. It's called Hijra, the flight from Mecca to Medina, where he was embraced by a tribe. And Islam grew out of Medina. Muhammad's return to Mecca then becomes the basis for the pilgrimage to Mecca. And when he returned in triumph, which all took place very quickly. Very quickly. As a matter of fact, if you look at the timeline, how many of you got nervous during the Cold War about somebody might push the button? Raise your hand if you got nervous about nuclear war. Because it could happen very quickly. And you just don't have time to respond. We visited a Titan missile base this summer, and I recommend that to everybody.
Which one?
A Titan missile base outside of Tucson, Arizona.
Oh.
That was one of three areas in the country that had the Titan bases around it. It's an education. It makes me nervous just going into it now. The thing has been decommissioned. But the missile was still sitting there. And you go into the control room, and the buttons are there, and the two switches that the two guys had to... it's really eerie. Fast. In 622, Islam came about. It just happened. It didn't grow out of the pagan religion of the Arabs. It didn't come out of Judaism. It didn't come out of Christianity, but all of those sources had some kind of effect, which is debated to this day. It just appeared. By 660, within 40 years, Damascus was Muslim, not Christian. These are all Christian towns. Within 40 years, Damascus is Muslim. Within 50 years, all of North Africa is Muslim. All of it. By 700, all of Syria and Iraq is Muslim. By 714, is that 90 years? Everything from Spain to India is Muslim. In 90 years, the forces of Islam just overrun everything. Now, you're a Christian in these days trying to respond to what this might mean in similar ways that you might be trying to respond to some of the forces at work today. All this is Muslim. Why? Justinian had gutted the empire. There was no defense left in North Africa. The Christian empire crumbled. Heraclius had fought a difficult war with the Persians. The Persians were exhausted. They had no defenses left. The Muslims overran Persia very quickly. Very quickly. But what about the Christians? When Justinian became emperor, there was a riot. And the riot was called the Nika riots, and it was a riot of factions, and our word factionalism comes from this. The factions were sports enthusiasts. And the factions were called the Blues and the Greens, and they were factions that sponsored chariot races in the Hippodrome in Constantinople. But the factions also embraced theological zeal and theological trends. And the green faction was Monophysite. And the blue faction was Orthodox. When Constantinople, or when Justinian became emperor,
the Green faction was upset because he wasn't Monophysite, and we were still arguing about that. The Blue faction became upset because they helped him get to be the emperor, and he abandoned them. They rioted. They burned down Constantinople, the old Hagia Sophia that had been there for about 100 years. They burned down everything, and Justinian almost had to leave the city and give up being the emperor.
Can you explain, what was the word you used, Monophysite?
Monophysite, one nature,
mono.
See, now we believe that Jesus is fully divine and fully human.
Okay.
Monophysite said no, fully human, divine. The divine took over the human part. Just literally took it over. And the question is, can you get that out of the Bible? And the question is, why do we hold so fast to it, considering what some of the consequences were? And that's what I'm challenging you with here. They burned down the whole city. Justinian rebuilt the Hagia Sophia that you see there. But the Monophysites were the Middle Eastern Christians, by and large. When the Arab armies approached Damascus, what do you suppose the Christians did?
I would have run away.
Some of them probably ran away.
It was an armed conflict, wasn't it?
Sort of. They came in and announced Islam and said, you can either submit or die.
Big choice. I presume the way they received them was through open warfare type scenario. They didn't sit down and have a theological debate.
They didn't have a theological debate. But there wasn't too much resistance in North Africa. When the Arabs reached Persia, of course, they were encountering an ancient empire that already had its own life and they had to fight. But in the Middle East, there were battles here and there, but it happened so quickly that Constantinople was virtually unaware of what was going on. They were unaware for centuries, and John of Damascus himself, a Christian in Damascus under Muslim rule, did not see Islam as something other than a Christian heresy. In his mind, he could not distinguish Islam from Monophysite Christianity. And for several hundred years, the emperor and the patriarch in Constantinople still didn't figure it out. And they treated this whole new world as just another aberration in the one world, which was Christian. They thought they were still dealing with Monophysites and various other. So they didn't take action.
They thought it was a heresy as opposed to a completely different religion.
Yeah, they thought it was a heresy. And it's intriguing. So, but that gives you an idea of how close Islam was and is to what Christianity was and can be. Very, very close. They couldn't tell the difference. And the Christians in Damascus and some of those towns welcomed the conquerors with open arms because they were treated better under Islamic rule as Monophysite Christians than they were by the Orthodox Christian rulers in Constantinople. And to this day, there are Christian communities in all of those Middle Eastern cities. Now, you have Islam and all these arguments going on. And there's a series of emperors that get entrenched in Constantinople who are from the area of Antioch. They aren't Latin and they aren't Greek. They are Middle Eastern people. And they bring with them Middle Eastern ideas about God. And one of the ideas is that you don't make pictures of God that like you see in that book. They're called the iconoclastic emperors. And some of the influence for these emperors and for the religious leaders that went along with them were Jewish and Muslim influences, because people perceived there to still be one world. Only the one world, looking at it from Italy, looks a lot different now than the one world in Constantinople, which looks a lot different than the one world in Damascus. But we're all still thinking there's one God, there's one world, there's one faith. How do we understand these events? And historically, Christians, Muslims, and Jews have gotten along much better in Islamic countries than they have in Western Christian lands until the 20th century, because they see the world differently. Our inheritance is Chalcedonian and Western. All your Protestant Reformation comes out of the Western Church. For a Muslim, there isn't that much difference between a Roman Catholic and a Lutheran, or an Episcopalian, for that matter. A friend of mine in our parish is an Armenian Christian. And he's been coming to church because there has been no Armenian Orthodox church to go to for a long time in Portland. And he grew up in Baghdad. He's in his 50s now. And he came to school, to college, from Baghdad. He came to the United States to college as an Armenian Christian. And one thing led to another with the overthrow of the British domination in the Near East and the king and all of that. And he couldn't go back, but his family was still in Baghdad. He's been here ever since. And one of the things he always remarks on, he said, you know, and he's not being anti-Semitic, he says, before there was a state of Israel, the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims got along just fine. And he remembers being in Baghdad with the Christian sector and the Jewish sector and the Muslim sector, and they would respect each other's churches. They would take off their hats as they went in front of the other churches. They would speak gently to one another. That's how he remembers it. And that's how it was for 1,000 years. Now, what we're looking at now in the 20th century is a whole lot of conflict, but we're failing to understand where it's coming from. We're failing to understand where it's coming from. The iconoclasts take over power in Constantinople and decide we've got to get rid of these icons. The Greek Orthodox believers are outraged. The Monophysites are very happy. There's reconciliation between the Islamic world and the Christian world. Antagonism between the Christian world in the East and the Christian world in the West. Mainly between Constantinople and Rome. And this conflict goes on with the Bishop of Rome and the German leaders announcing that they were outraged by this iconoclastic thing and that we should have icons and be able to devote ourselves to them, until there is a breach. And the breach is caused by several things: the iconoclasm of the East, the fact that something very awkward takes place in Constantinople, which is also unknown to us in the West for a long time. One of the emperors dies. And who takes over when the emperor dies?
His son.
They didn't have a
general.
They didn't do it that way. It could have been a general, but he would have to take power. And they didn't pass on the office necessarily. He became emperor only with popular consent and the consent of the church.
theoretically. Well, his wife took over. Irene, Empress Irene, significant figure in the East. Unfortunately, to beg the question a little bit, you have a Bishop of Rome who can't handle dealing with women. She's Empress for 3 years. Charlemagne up here is rattling his cage, trying to get some authority here with the Bishop of Rome. Irene is doing a good job, by the way, ruling the Christian world in the East. But the Pope doesn't want to talk to her. And he doesn't like all of this iconoclastic stuff. And one thing leads to another. And what happens in 800 AD? Our world begins. Yes. Chapelle, somewhere close to the Rhine River, what's now West Germany. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, is consecrated emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, or in modern parlance, the First Reich, the First German Kingdom Empire. The word Kaiser, of course, is Caesar in German, in 800 AD. And I'm loading a lot of ideas here. Why? Because the Bishop of Rome is not getting any support from Constantinople. The Slavic hordes are still pouring in. They're devastating the countryside. The Muslims are all over the place here. They're pouring into France from Spain. They're disagreeing on who Jesus is. And he makes a move. And we have a new emperor. Now, you got a new emperor. You have a new empire. It's called Holy Roman. Now, if you're a Christian, what are you going to do with rendering unto Caesar?
So what, Caesar's?
All of a sudden, historically, there are at least three Caesars. And the one world ideal of the early church, and it's an ideal we still carry with us as we try to evangelize and share and come together, is gone forever. In 200 years. Actually, less than that. In 150 years, it's gone. And our inheritance as Lutherans, as Episcopalians, as Roman Catholics, comes out of the days of 800 AD, not before. And before that is an entirely different world from which we have much to learn. Well, we got a few minutes, and she has,
I'm waiting to hear about John.
John is the source and an example of the kind of dialogue and social and theological intercourse that Christians and Muslims enjoyed in the early days. Now, John was an office holder in the Muslim government of Damascus, which became the capital of this whole worldwide empire. Damascus was the early capital of the Muslim world. And John was an official for a time in the caliph's government. And you'll find that again and again throughout the history of Islam, all the way into the Ottoman Empire. Christians, Jews, and Muslims in the government, working sort of harmoniously. I mean, you know. But he was there. He entered into the iconoclastic debate. And the irony is that John of Damascus was not an iconoclast. He believed in icons. And he wrote several famous treatises and has become one of the Orthodox fathers of the church by fighting on the side of the people that supported icons in the middle of the Islamic world. way over in Damascus, in the middle of nowhere, as an official, at least for a while, in the court of the Muslim caliph.
So what nationality was he?
He was Syrian. This is in Syria.
Yes, but he wasn't a Muslim at all.
No.
He wasn't Jewish either.
No, he was a Christian. Second generation or third, as far as I know, he wasn't a convert.
Okay, now is he famous for some writings with a lot of got in my mind?
Yeah, he wrote against iconoclasm. He wrote in defense of icons, and he wrote in favor of the division of church and state. Which were the big concerns at the time.
Does everyone here understand what an icon is?
Now, icon is the image here. This picture here is an icon on the front.
It's mostly a, I don't want to say ceramic, or can it be a picture?
You can write an icon, that's what they say, to write an icon, but it's painted. Now, an icon is an image of a personality from scripture or from the government. And it's a devotional image, and by praying or offering your devotions in the presence of this icon, you draw closer to the meaning of scripture. That was the practice.
And the Russian Orthodox Church still?
Russian and Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches still do icons.
Adhere to that belief.
Now the historic irony is that the church in the West, which used this issue to break away, never used icons again.
But you say the Jewish traditions and the Muslim traditions eschew the worship of icons.
There's no image making, and that's in the Old Testament.
That's because not of their making
any image.
How do Roman Catholics justify all their statues and what have you?
Well, they have to talk to the Roman Catholics about that.
Oh.
I was going to say they went beyond the icon to the full image.
Yeah, sort of. Icons are still used as aids to devotion, and what you need to kind of understand here, and this isn't really about icons, but the development of our Western ideas and some of the tragedies that go into it. And remember, there's a whole world of Christianity here that's neither Orthodox nor Catholic that has been totally forgotten in Christian history. And they're still there in the Islamic world. And they've been getting along pretty well for 1,000 years. You're talking about preliterate culture. People didn't read. If you don't read, how do you get the message across? You look. And you've heard the preacher talk about Mary, and you have an icon of Mary who reminds you of what the preacher said. That's what an icon is for. You know how easy it is. You're going to go out of here and forget what I said. That's how we work. That's not new. But if you had an icon, or you can look at this, jogs your memory. And it's a faith kind of thing. Now, iconoclasm, just to kind of conclude, to bring it up to its extremes in our tradition, in our Protestant tradition, the theologian Hans Conzelman, and I can't remember whether he's Reform or Lutheran, he's still alive, wrote a little book called Jesus. And in that little book called Jesus, which I studied in seminary, his claim is that if you even have any idea, any concept, any picture of Jesus in your thoughts, you're an idolater.